Welcome to Arise. Actualize your spiritual potential. Lessons from the Bhagavad Gita. A series of inspirational messages by Reverend Ellen Grace O'Brien, Spiritual Director of the Center for Spiritual Enlightenment in San Jose, California, USA. This lesson series is inspired by the wisdom teachings of the Bhagavad Gita, the sacred Hindu scripture that serves as a universal spiritual guide for seekers of self and God realization from all religious backgrounds and spiritual traditions. You are invited to listen, to engage in these lessons, and to open to the deep wisdom they invoke and inspire. Part 1, Invite the Light.
Today's message is the first in the series of inspirations drawn from the Bhagavad Gita. Today's title is Invite the Light. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be studying together the Bhagavad Gita. The one that I'm going to be using principally is The Eternal Way, The Inner Meaning of the Bhagavad Gita by Roy Eugene Davis. But any Gita will do. Just read along. This week we are studying chapters 1 and 2. And the verse that we begin with is an invitation. Arise like a fire that burns all before it. This is an invitation for the soul. Arise like a fire that burns all before it. And we find this invitation in many religions and spiritual traditions because it is the call to awaken from our slumber of complacency, from our addiction to conformity, and to begin to live following the guidance of God that arises in our own soul. So we find in Proverbs, in the 6th chapter, a little scolding that says, "How long are you going to sleep, O lazy one? When will you arise out of your sleep?" And one of my favorite verses in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, where Paul puts out the call, knowing the time that now it is high time to arise out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Not sometime later, but now. This is the moment in your life now to find healing. Right? Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. It's over. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us no longer live in ignorance of the truth, but let us be aware of the power of God with us. We begin this journey with the Bhagavad Gita as our guide. It's a scripture of 18 chapters, and it's really the jewel in a larger work, the Indian epic called the Mahabharata, which is a great epic about this war that is dated somewhere around the 5th century BCE to the 2nd century of the Common Era. And for most Hindus, it is considered their Bible, the holy book that offers instruction and inspiration for spiritual living. And as many are familiar with the Christian Bible, it is subject to interpretation due to its universal outlook. And so there are those who claim their particular interpretation as the book's intent. But the Bhagavad Gita, which means the song of God, is universal in its subject matter and its appeal because it addresses the central issues of our human existence. Who and what we are. That's right where it starts off. That's where we are today, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Who and what we are. What God is. And how we can know this for ourselves and then begin to live in accordance with it. Over the centuries, the Gita has had many fine friends, including me. Since I discovered it, I just have a love for the Gita that I can hardly put into words because it is so rich with inspiration for anything that, any challenge you might meet in life, you can turn to it and find the wisdom there that will help you. And this was the experience of Mahatma Gandhi, who said that with every crisis that he faced in his great work, that he felt he would have lost heart if it were not for the wisdom that he drew from the Bhagavad Gita. And as Americans, I think it is useful for us to understand and to know that the transcendentalists were set on fire by the Bhagavad Gita. Emerson found in it this great inspiration, and Thoreau took a copy of the Bhagavad Gita to Walden. Now, you know he didn't pack a lot going there, right? So it must say something to us. And also the mystic Catholic Thomas Merton found it a great inspiration. But I know it doesn't mean so much to you if I tell you everybody else it has inspired. The main thing is, does it and will it inspire you? Does it and will it speak to your own heart? I hope today and in the weeks ahead, you will give it a chance. And you will do that by opening your heart and your mind to the symbols in this story, to how they speak to your reality today, and to the deep teachings that come forth about the nature of our life. It's important to understand it allegorically, that or symbolically, that it symbolizes a living spiritual reality that's present for us now. It's true that this is a dialogue between Arjuna, the warrior who represents the seeking soul, the soul ready for enlightenment, ready for illumination. Arjuna, the seeking soul, and Krishna, the higher true self. It's an intimate dialogue that takes place on the battlefield. Now that ought to tell you that it's an allegory, because you're going to have 18 chapters of an intimate conversation right there on a battlefield. So we learn that this battlefield represents an inner situation, our own soul in conversation with the grace of God revealing the truth teachings to us. This battle is a battle of two armies who are cousins, and they are at war over a kingdom. The symbolic meaning of this kingdom is it's our own consciousness. It's our own life. Each of us. It's our kingdom, our realm of thought, body, action. It's our world. The battle is between ego and soul. Who will win? What is going to guide our life? What is going to rule our life? Are we going to be ruled by fear? Are we going to be ruled by love? Are we going to be ruled by generosity? Are we going to be ruled by greed? All of those battles that come up for us that are very real. This is the battlefield. This is a scene. And I think that it's a battlefield that we come onto, all of us, in our life, in a moment of time that the metaphysicians call the fullness of time. There's a time in our life, some people might describe it as hitting a wall, coming to a crisis, a point where we say, I don't know what to do, but I know I can't live this way anymore. Because we know that there's another way. We just don't yet know how to live that way. So that is the first point at which we come to this battle between ego and soul, and we're ready to let the soul have dominion. There's the initial time when we make that decision, and then there's every day. Once we've come to the spiritual path and we say, yes, I want to live a spiritual life. I want to follow God's will for my life. How many of you are there already? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know, if you feel that you're there, all right? But then don't you have to ask yourself every day, how am I doing? Right? That's the scorecard on this battlefield in the Gita. Every day we say, well, who won today? Right? Was it ego? How many points did ego score today? And how many points for the soul? This is the way in which we place ourselves into the scene of the Gita. And the opening scene in the first chapter is intense. The battlefield, the forces are facing each other in opposition, and it begins with the sounding of the conch shell. Many of them. The call to battle. Arjuna, the warrior, is at a point of crisis, and this call is sounded for him to fulfill his destiny, to fulfill his purpose, to do that which is his to do. We could say Arjuna is in his moment of the fullness of time. But even though he is skilled, and even though he has prepared all of his life for this moment, he is paralyzed by his fear. And this is the first chapter of the Gita called the despondency or the despair of Arjuna. Because he feels confusion. Now, what is the confusion that he feels? The confusion that Arjuna feels is the same confusion that we feel when our soul nature says, it's time. It's time for you to speak the truth. It's time for you to live it. It's time for you to express your talents. There is that rising up of the soul. And then ego says, whoa, wait a minute. You better be careful. They're not going to like what you say, right? What if you rock the boat? What if you don't have what it takes? The conflict is between the wisdom of the soul that arises to be expressed and the fears of the ego to let go of the conditioned patterns in the mind and the consciousness. How do we know this? Because as an allegory, when Arjuna looks out onto the field, who he is going to be fighting, what he's going to have to overcome, he sees his relatives. Right? Close relations. So this isn't just about a family feud. What are our close relations? They're our own thoughts that we hold dear. They're what give rise to what we think and what we say and what we believe. He looks out there and he says, oh no, I've got to face that. And I'm afraid. And this is the moment. This is how the Gita begins. But then Arjuna does something so powerful that makes the unfolding of spiritual wisdom possible. He does something so powerful. He asks for the light. He says, Krishna, drive the chariot up between the forces that I may see. And so we find the dialogue unfolds from there. It reminds me of a healing story that we find in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is coming into town and there's some men by the side of the road. And they're calling out, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. And they're making quite a ruckus about this. And so the followers with Jesus say, shh, shh, you know, pipe down. And they won't give up. So finally he turns to them and he says, what do you want? And they say, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And the healing is they begin to see. We have this tension in the story where Arjuna is afraid of what is being asked of him, and the prayer that he makes is the prayer to see. He asks God to help him see. This is the prayer, the invitation of the light. So often when we're faced with a difficult situation in life, what is the prayer that we usually make? I think the prayer that most people make most of the time is, God, please change it. Take it away, remove it. Usually it's, God, change them. Make them see. Open their eyes so they get it. Right? Isn't that usually our prayer? That's usually our prayer. But here we have the asking for the light. Let's look at the scripture where this happens and see if you can begin to get into the feeling. You have it here in your handout from the Gita, chapters 1 and 2. Then Arjuna spoke these words to Krishna. Imperishable one, put my chariot between the two armies so that I might see those whom I must fight. Thus, directed by Arjuna, Krishna, driving the most magnificent chariot, placed it between the two armies. Then arose the spirit of Krishna. Now you see, when he makes this request, then arose the spirit of Krishna. Then arose the spirit of God within him. You see how that happens? You get the connection, right? He asks, then arose the spirit. Then arose the spirit of Krishna and spoke to Arjuna, fall not into degrading weakness. Throw off this ignoble discouragement and arise like a fire that burns all before it. And Arjuna responds, in the dark night of my soul, I feel desolation. In my self-pity, I see not the way of righteousness. I am thy disciple. Be a light unto me on the path of my duty. When Arjuna, the great warrior, had thus unburdened his heart, I will not fight, Krishna, he said, and then fell silent. That also is a critical moment. The silent moment. Krishna smiled and spoke to Arjuna. There, between the two armies, the voice of God spoke. We find also in this scene that Arjuna, the master warrior, throws down his bow when he says, I will not fight. And it is, of course, a symbol of action that he's not going to fight. Now he's going to listen, actually. But there are many symbolic representations of the bow. It represents his spine, for one thing, which we associate with courage. But also in the deep, esoteric, mystical interpretation of the Gita as a representation of the spine, it's connected to his willingness to meditate, to rise above identification with the body through the flow of vital force into the higher centers and abide in God consciousness. It represents him throwing that aside for a time and being stuck in this ego consciousness. His success, which is divine victory, it's really God's success, is already guaranteed. Now, if you want to, and if you're like me, you can just skip right to the end of the book. And so we see the last verse in the 18th chapter, verse 78, says, this is my conviction. Wherever there is Krishna, Lord of divine union, wherever there is Arjuna, the self-disciplined devotee of God, there will surely be radiant good fortune, victory, well-being, and righteousness. There's something that happens before the dialogue in the Gita takes place that also tells us that his victory is assured. The Gita is an excerpt from the Mahabharata, this great epic about the war. Prior to what we see in the Gita, There's a story about how the kingdom gets lost in the first place. And there is a dice game, gambling, that goes on, and the kingdom is lost in this game. And when it becomes apparent that there has to be a war to regain the kingdom, Krishna asks Arjuna and his opponent, Duryodhana, what they would like for support in the battle. The choice is, one can have Krishna, the other can have all the king's men and all the king's horses, all the warriors in the kingdom. What a choice! Arjuna chooses Krishna. So that is how we know his success is guaranteed, because right from the beginning, he has chosen God as his support. Not something that can ever fail him, that can ever run out, that will ever change, but this unfailing divine support that is always going to be with him. Here's another lesson for us. You know, when we're up against it, what do we choose for our support? Where are we looking for our support? What's going to ensure our victory? We have the choice every day to say what it is we're going to rely on that will bring us victory and victory for God. And what does that victory look like? This victory looks like the illumined life in which the light of the soul so illumines the mind and consciousness that we can see clearly towards right action. Being asleep means that the mental field is so clouded with our stuff, you know, with our resentments, our beliefs, so clouded over with that, that we cannot perceive the will of God, even though it's always there, always arising within us. This victory to God looks like the illumination of our own minds, so that the light of the soul shines clearly and it shines out upon our path of action in the world, and there is freedom for us to choose. This is how we are able to follow the will of God in our life and go from glory to glory, from joy to joy. It looks like that, and it looks like the unfolding of God's will in our life, and it also looks like the courage to live with faith in God, the courage to fulfill our divine destiny, the courage to follow the prompting of the soul, God speaking in the stillness of our own hearts, the courage to follow that. Now, I want to close with a little story from my travels. I was teaching in the South, and teaching meditation and this philosophy of self and God realization, understanding that right where we are, God is, that we're like waves on the ocean of the one life of God, right? You've all heard that before if you've been here, but there are some people there who had never heard that before. I'm giving a meditation workshop with this teaching, and at the end, there was a young woman raised her hand and said, I have a question. I said, okay. She said, I was raised as a fundamentalist Baptist. People started holding their breath. I could feel it. This question, what was this question going to be? And she said, we were always trained that we should ask God. When we had a need, we should ask God. She said, are you telling me that I should ask myself? I said, this teaching says that God is all in all. God is almighty. God is all powerful. There is no place where God is not. And I could see she felt comfortable with that, right? Okay, so good so far. And I said, so we would say, don't limit God. Don't place limits on God by putting God outside of your own heart. When you ask yourself, you are asking God in you. I know people have trouble with this teaching because they're afraid of being, what, egotistical, to say, God in me. But we must understand that ego is the sense of being separate from God. So insisting that you are is the worst egotistical of them all. So asking yourself is asking God within you, and to know that the Almighty, all-powerful, will never leave you alone. I'm going to close now with some inspiration from Swami Vivekananda for us to arise in harmony with this truth of our being. Stand up. Be bold. Be strong. Take the whole responsibility on your own shoulders and know that you are the creator of your own destiny. All the strength you want is within yourselves. Therefore, make your own future. The greatest sin is to think yourself weak. No one is greater. Realize you are Brahman. You are the divine self. Nothing has power except what you give it. We are beyond the sun, the stars, the universe. Teach the godhood of man. Deny evil and create none. The greatest religion is to be true to your own nature. Have faith in yourselves. Our first duty is to not hate ourselves, because to advance, we must have faith in ourselves first, and then in God. One who has no faith in himself or herself can never have faith in God. Let us conclude with our affirmation and this call to arise like a fire that burns all before it. We will affirm together. And I will read it first, and as I read it, I would like for you to contemplate it. Then as you say it with me, to feel this to be true. The conscious awareness of the presence of God fills my heart and my mind every moment of the day. I inwardly rejoice as I receive divine guidance that lights my way in every situation. Let's do it together now. The conscious awareness of the presence of God fills my heart and my mind every moment of the day. I inwardly rejoice as I receive divine guidance that lights my way in every situation.